Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need in order to glorify you by its deployment into our experience in the devil's world. As a result of that, we of course are written or living epistles as a result of the written epistles that have been conveyed to us in the Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the uniqueness of the church, we stopped last time when we were discussing the church age as a period of no prophecy, because it's the only prophecies recorded in Scripture that are related to the church are its beginning and its end. Now, basically, during the age of Israel, there are a continuous series of prophecies, and that is not only true for the Old Testament part of Israel, but also for the tribulation and for the millennium. But in the case of the church, again, we have absolutely no prophecies apart from its start and finish. And so we saw last time that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that began the church age was prophesied by our Lord in John 14:20 and Acts 1, 5, and 8. And of course, it has to do with the baptism of the Spirit, which is unique to the church age. Now, there are other things that are unique, but that is the factor that causes the church to be similar to that of our Lord. In fact, basically identical. So he prophesied of this just before his ascension, 10 days before the church started in Acts 2, 1-4, where it says, "In the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Of course, he had told them to go to Jerusalem and hang out. And that was in anticipation of this event. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." And verse 4 is the big event here. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And of course, we understand that the first half of this is the issue. The fact that they were speaking other languages was simply an effect. And of course, that was because they were Jewish and they were witnessing to the Jews that had come to celebrate the holy days in Jerusalem. And it goes on in verse 5 and on, which we're not going to look at, to just to repeat a prophecy of the Israelites, or the Jews in this case, again, southern kingdom, being evangelized in their native languages. Of course, native language to them was not Hebrew, but rather the language from the country from which they hailed. And again, they were visiting Jerusalem at the feast, during that feast period. And so, as per the prophecy related to Israel, this was being actually implemented here at the beginning of the church age. And of course, the capacity to speak in tongues was functional up until such time as Jerusalem was taken out. So basically, for 40 years, from 30 to 70 A.D., the ability to speak in tongues existed. And again, it was for the purpose of evangelizing the Israelite people who came to the Jerusalem area and became exposed to the believers in the church during that period of time. The exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church is the next event in prophecy, is recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, where it says, "And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And of course, this is an aspect of the comfort of the church age. And of course, and the word "caught up" here is the Greek word harpazo, and that's translated into the Latin. If we look at the Latin Vulgate, I'm not going to do that right now, but you can do that on your own if you wish, or we can do it later, as rapturo, and transliterated into the English if you happen to come from the Latin, as rapture. So that's, again, we mentioned this a while back, but that's where the word rapture comes from. That's where it is. It's not in the English. Again, we have to be careful of translations and transliterations, because translations actually bring the meaning forward. Transliterations do not. So we have to go back to the original to get the meaning. And the meaning comes from the context. And here we're getting caught up or pulled out from the earth. So the rapture or exit resurrection is always described as imminent because there is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before it can occur. Of course, this is why Paul and the other disciples believed that it could occur in their lifetime. Of course, it didn't happen, but there's nothing to have prevented it from happening, at least nothing that had to happen that they knew about. And of course, that's really the case. We live in a time where God is gathering to himself a people in union with Christ. And so the fact that it's been some nearly 2,000 years since this event occurred, not quite 2,000, but almost 2,000 minus, say, 15 or so, that we've had all those people that have lived through that period of time that have been gathered into union with Christ as part of the new spiritual species. And we don't know how much longer it might go forward from here. The fact that there's no prophecy also means that there is unlimited potential for believers during the church age. No prophecy means there is no determinism, because there are no specific things to be fulfilled and therefore no limitations on what can happen as a result of believers choosing to advance in God's plan. So the uptrends and downtrends of history are determined by believers' volition towards the Word, and then their volition at, of course, the unbeliever at gospel hearing, and then the believer after salvation to the doctrine of the spiritual life of the church, which is the mystery doctrine. So in every other dispensation, there's an ongoing series of specific prophetical events that must occur. And of course, that's the case with Israel. Remember, the purpose of Israel was to bring the humanity of Christ onto the planet. And their mandate was to have a pure gene pool that would enable that process. And of course, that occurred with Mary, and now then we have the tribulation, which is the part of Israel's of the years that were given to Israel as a result of the promises and prophecy. So that the tribulation has to occur, and of course that's a time of great disaster on the earth, and then that's cut short briefly. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes not in this particular passage, but in the Matthew passages that speak to him returning to Israel. And that's when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And that's when the whole thing starts. So the millennium starts, and then the millennial reigns is a time of incredible prosperity on the earth as our Lord is governing the earth instead of Satan. And of course, in the meantime, Satan is attempting to implement a millennial type condition on the earth without this power of God. And he's trying to do that through the energy of the flesh and through systems of coercion. And ultimately it fails because of the weakness of the old sin nature, and he cannot accomplish his mission. And of course the whole point of that is to make God into a liar. And of course that when the Lord returns, it's basically over. He doesn't have Truthfully, it's over now. He was defeated strategically on the cross, but he has not been deposed yet. And he will be deposed when our Lord returns to Israel. He is not deposed during the 7 years of the tribulation. In fact, he actually escalates things. So, again, in every other dispensation, there's a series of specific prophetical events that must occur. The only exception is the church age, because there's no prophecy between the baptism of the Spirit that began the church age on the day of Pentecost, the year of our Lord's crucifixion, around 30 AD, and his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and the rapture of a church that concludes it, that we don't know when is. That's when we have only one statement regarding that, other than the one here in 1 Thessalonians, that says that no man knows the day or the hour. So anyone who alleges to know it doesn't. They're lying. And the only one who knows is God. And of course, at this point, Jesus probably does at the right hand of the Father. Remember, when the Lord spoke that, he was speaking from his humanity. His deity knows all the knowable. So again, when we look at passages that speak of what Jesus says, we have to also analyze from what perspective is this being stated. And some of his statements were made from his deity, some statements were made from his humanity, and some statements were made from his hypostatic union. So the statement that speaks of the fact that no one knows the day or the hour, but the Father, was stated from his humanity. So at that juncture, that wasn't disclosed to him. It wasn't for him to know from that perspective. Although, like I say, in glorified state today, he most likely knows. This means that the church age is only dispensation that functions entirely on historical trends. The uptrends of history are always related to the function of the evangelism of mankind, followed by the communication of the mystery doctrine of the church age. The church age runs coterminously with the times of the Gentiles mentioned by our Lord in Luke 20:24, I should say. I went to the wrong place. I had this. It must be Matthew 20:24. No, it isn't. I messed this up. I edited this today, and then I messed something up. Let's see if it's down here. Well, anyways, it speaks to the fact that this is the times of the Gentiles. Let me just type that in. Somehow I fat-fingered that. 21:24. Yeah, I did. I was off by one chapter. Because I had it right, and then I changed it. So they will fall by the... Speaking of, this is Israel, and it had to do with what would happen as... Israel was taking down. You know, this was basically at 70 AD. This prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, plus or minus, when Titus took out Jerusalem. And the whole context here is fleeing, etc., and leaving. But in 24, he speaks to what's going down. He says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive to all nations." So that's the great diaspora during the church age. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles," which is what it is now, other than the fact that, in 1947, the Allies enabled the Israelites to go back and establish the nation Israel. So we have an instantiation of Israel there today, but that's technically out of time. We don't know whether that instantiation will be the final instantiation prior to the tribulation or not. It could very well be that Israel as it exists today could be removed from that land. Of course, the diaspora still remains. There's more Israelites who live across in New York than live in Israel. So you have the diaspora still running. And we're still in the status of Israel being protected by the client nations. And there will be enough of them left to reform the millennium when the time comes. And for that matter, to fulfill the responsibilities they have during the tribulation, that related to the 144,000, etc. So this again occurred in 70 AD. "It will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And basically that happens all the way up through the exit resurrection. That's when the times of the Gentiles are terminated, basically, with some overlap into the tribulation. And basically is, you know, Israel is actually reformed during the tribulation, probably before it, some period of time, because of the things that have to be implemented over there. But how long it will take for all the temple and stuff to get up and running, who knows. So again, this could be the final instantiation that exists now. But we don't know. So we can't go based on anything to do with Israel being there today. It's not a factor. It's just that they're set aside at the moment, and the church is the church age is in full swing, and this is the times of the Gentiles. So this means the church age is the only dispensation in history where Gentile client nations exist instead of Israelite client nations. See, in all other periods of time, well, since the client nation Israel started. Remember, the Israel started the client nation when they exited from Egypt. And when they crossed the Red Sea and formed up, you know, at the mountain and received the law. That was basically the formation of Israel as a client nation. Of course, they wandered around the desert for 40 years because they weren't of their negative volition, and then they were actually taken into the land 40 years later. That they were the incipient client nation at that point and became the client nation when they settled the land. And there have been multiple instantiations of Israel as a client nation over the years. Remember, they were taken out by, the northern kingdom was taken out by Assyria. The southern kingdom was taken out later by Babylon. But then they were reformed up under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then they were in play, you know, all the way up through when our Lord was there. So, during that whole period of time, up through and actually overlapping the church age by 40 years, they were functional. But the times of the Gentiles basically started when Israel was completely taken down. And they were taken down for one reason only. Negative volition to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, had they accepted him, they would have, the church age would not have come into play. It would have, the church is a mystery. It didn't have to come into play. No, the potential was for it not to come into play. Now, omniscience knew the knowable and also recognized that Jesus is going to be rejected. But because the mystery didn't exist in the prophecy, the mystery didn't have to exist. Now, we know from God's perspective that the mystery involves the church, which is the body of Christ. So God foreknew in eternity that this was going to happen and made provision for it. But prophecy didn't address it. So if Israel had been positive, but they were not, then the mystery would not have even come into play. But we live, of course, in the mystery because of the fact that they did reject him, and as a result, we are the beneficiaries of the process. And Paul speaks of that in Romans, the fact that we are grafted in, and we are a group of people that are blessed beyond imagination. And, of course, that's the association with Jesus Christ as the church. So under the principle of as a believer, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God, a maximum number of mature believers means blessing to the client nation. A minimum number of mature believers means national discipline under five cycles of discipline that are described in the Old Testament in the context of the Israelite client nation. Remember, majority of what's in the Old Testament is not directly translated into the New. And some of it is. I mean, some of the principles of the royal law are restated in the New, like in Romans 12, etc. But much of it is not restated. And the reason for that is the mission. Again, Israel's mission was to remain separate from the world's system and to be a separate identity, have their own culture, in order to provide the pure gene pool necessary for our Lord's humanity to show up. The church, on the other hand, is called to go into all the nations and be mixed into the nations and yet be not of it. So our mission is entirely opposite. So if you're going to provide someone with a unique mission that keeps them separate, what are you going to give them? You're going to give them a culture that separates them from the other nations. And that's precisely what the Jews have. I mean, they have a culture that even down to this point of time, even though it's been rescinded, it's up and functional, separates those individuals, and they remain there. They maintain their identity through that. Those who are observant Jews can be clearly identified. So, and then again, remember, Jewish is code word for Israel really these days, because what came out of that diaspora was the southern kingdom. You know, that was what was left. The northern kingdom had already gone off and disappeared. That we studied this before, and we saw that the remnants from the northern kingdom were amalgamated into the southern kingdom, so none of the tribes were lost. And again, we understand that from the 144,000, which are the evangelists, some of the evangelists during the tribulation. They are the initial evangelists during the tribulation. So the cycles of discipline relate to Israel uniquely, but the ideas can be pulled into the church age, and the principles are found as it relates to Gentile client nations. So we have basically the first cycle was in Leviticus 14 to 17, and these are basically the discipline from God that comes on nations who, client nations specifically, who disorient to the plan of God. And we don't have to read all this, but it basically describes the intensification of the discipline towards the nation as they persist in negative volition. And we studied this a while back, within a couple of years. But basically, that starts in verse 14. It says, if you do not obey me and do not carry out these commands, and again, these are commands specific to Israel, and reject my statutes, then he goes on, he says what I'll do. And the second cycle is that these keep getting ramped up, and there's various facets of this. It comes with economic depression and defeat in battle, etc. And the amplification of that. So we have the second cycle in Leviticus 26, 18 to 20. Third cycle in Leviticus 26, 21 to 22. Fourth cycle is found in Leviticus 26 to 23 to 26. And the fifth cycle, which is where the nation is actually destroyed, and that's what actually happened to Israel in 70 AD when they were scattered among the nations. And that's found in Leviticus 26, 27 and 38, and Deuteronomy 28, 49 to 67. It says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar in the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down the nation whose language you do not understand. And basically, he will besiege your towns, etc. You know, we studied this a while back, and we've seen that it's possible. You could almost say that, given the experience we've had over the last 2,000 years, and the study we did on the propagation of the client nation from Rome, the Roman Empire, up through to the United States, that in the church age, the fifth cycle is not implemented in the same way. Because in every case, in the case of Israel, when they went through the fifth cycle, they were carried off in captivity. But in the church age, that's not so much the case. The nations tend to just becomes smaller and less influential, because we saw how the client nation propagated from Rome and then up through France and Germany and the Netherlands and England. Those nations all exist today. Now they're a fraction of what they were once. I mean, each one of those nations had world circling navies at one time. So you can look at those nations and see, you know, how influential they were in the past, and then how they've come under very heavy pressure, but they haven't actually been removed. I guess the closest you could get to the fifth cycle would have been what happened to Germany. But it didn't even happen there, really. They weren't carried off. They were left. They were taken under control. I mean, half of Germany was taken under control of the Russians. They probably felt like a fifth cycle, but they're still there, and now they've reformed back up. So, you know, the fifth cycle isn't exactly the same. But the first, second, third, and fourth are certainly. Anyways, this is a result of negative volition towards the Word of God, and the way it's implemented in the Gentiles, client nations, is slightly different, but it's similar. The Roman Empire was the first Gentile client nation, and at this time, the United States of America is the Gentile client nation. So we can see right now in our country the effects of the downtrends of history that are because of our negative volition to the Word. The downtrends of history during the church age are related to the number of people who become involved in Satan's cosmic system. This is true whether they're believers who fail to function in the divine dynasphere. Of course, that's the spiritual life of the church. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. That's basically what that means. Or unbelievers who reject divine establishment. And at this point, the United States is in a downtrend. We can see that automatically. And this is where a book that I read here, Charles Murray's Coming Apart, just been published, 2012. There's some interesting charts in here, and he compares the United States from the 60s to the present in view of the factors of religiosity, marriage, honesty and industriousness and productivity, basically, is what it amounts to. And the era, these charts here that are in chapter 11, I believe it's chapter 11. just show what's going on in our country since the 60s. And so the first chart is the de facto secular, where it's gone from, and he's segregated the groups that he's analyzing into a group of very rich people, the top 1%, and the group of very poor people, a new underclass that's forming in the United States. And so we see that in the rich section, the change from 1970 has gone from secular 25% to 40%, and in the poor section it's gone from 35% to 60%. So you see the trend lines are the same. His book really brings into view the fact that there's an underclass forming in this country that is to the point of basically becoming non-functional. Now, the next chart is basically attending a worship service, believers in that group attending a worship service at all, or regular, I should say. And in the case of the rich people, it went from 65% to 50-some. In the case of the poor people, in his study, again, this specifically this underclass that's forming, they went from 55% to 40%. So in both cases, we have major trend lines down in the last 50 years or so. And of course, this is a downtrend that's occurring. Then we have a religious core. This is people who attend on a consistent basis and are characterized as religious. And in the case of the rich people, it went from 30% and it actually went up during the 70s. And it's now down around 25%. And then this group of poor people, it went from 20% up a little bit through the 70s and down to now where it's 12%. So the reduction from 22% in the first half of the 1970s to 12% in the late 2000s leaves a religious core that is a 1 out of 8 group of people who are increasingly seen as oddballs. So that tells you those are the trends that are going on in our country. Now you ask why there's a downtrend? There's your answer. The downtrend. Now you got to realize the pivot comes out of this group of people. The religious core, a subset of the religious core is the pivot. So the body of individuals that are potentially in the pivot has gone from, you know, some 20-30% of the population down to 12-20% of the population. Then you could say the pivot was probably what? We couldn't hazard a guess. You know, 10%, 100th of a percent, who knows? I mean, it could be 1 in 100 of the religious core as part of the pivot, or 1 in 1,000, who knows? But the point is the trend lines aren't happy. And that's why our nation is undergoing the problems we're undergoing. And so, again, under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation, that shows where our nation's going based on negative volition of believers. And again, that comes from Charles Murray's book Coming Apart in 2012. So Bible doctrine and evil were here before we were. We therefore cannot change evil, but when we function under evil, it will change us. And of course, when you reject doctrine, you're going to function under evil. It's inevitable. Some form of it. You know, there's many forms of evil. And believers function under evil and often in systems of trying to make the world a better place. They misplace the doctrine related to the millennium and they try to pull it into the church. That's a big problem. And in fact, the truth of the matter is much of the evil that comes from believers in the form of Christian activism is from misappropriating doctrine from other dispensations or other sub-dispensations that aren't applicable. Of course, the millennium, that's Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, you know, that's the protocol of the millennium that was rejected. So none of that is in play right now. Remember, that doctrine was taught by our Lord to the Jews who he was presenting himself to. They rejected him. And as a result, that whole thing was set aside, and it will be re-implemented, as we'll see, in the millennium. But what happens is Church age believers take those kinds of doctrines and try to foist them upon the mystery, the believers in the church age, and it does not apply. And it causes no end to evil. Believers going to heaven, saved, but their doctrine is all wrong. In fact, much of the false ideas about capitalism come from believers who think that the protocol for the millennium should be functional at the moment. And basically, there's a lot of people in that. You know, if you think of anybody that's non-dispensational in their understanding, if they parse the word of God in a non-dispensational perspective, they're almost inevitably going to fall into that trap. They're not going to recognize the uniqueness of the mystery. And so they're going to end up pulling stuff in from the other times, and it's going to take them away from the essence of the doctrine for the mystery. And so you get the idea of utopianism. Well, utopia, where's that? Millennium. Not now. Right now, you will have wars and rumors of wars till I come. You know, it's not turn your swords into plowshares. Turn your swords into plowshares today and you're going to be serving the person who didn't. Because that's totally out of context. So you, to the extent that there's believers who ascribe to those concepts and they pull it into the church, they're functioning in evil. And they're part of what's destroying the nation. So we cannot change evil, but when we function under evil, it will change us. We cannot change Bible doctrine, but when we function under Bible doctrine, it will change us. So, in essence, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the challenge to us is to be completely oriented to the truth. And not just the truth, put that in quotes, but the doctrine that's specifically addressed to us. And again, that's primarily the epistles. The church age is a dispensation of his invisible heroes. In every other dispensation, the emphasis is on the invisible hero. We see some of them listed in Hebrews 11, and specifically 11:31-40 addresses a few. It says, by faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And this, the whole chapter discusses various visible heroes. And remember, Rahab is one of the two women, Gentile women, in the line of Christ. The other one was Ruth. And what more shall I say, for time will fail me? I tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. And it goes on to discuss their feats. Let's jump down to 40. 39 and 40. All these, having gained approval, though through their faith, did not receive the promise, what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, they wouldn't be given their resurrection body without us. And of course, that's the segue into 12, verse 1 and 2, where we have the change from the visible heroes into the invisible hero of Jesus on the cross. All the way, remember, Jesus was a visible hero all the way up through the cross. And even a visible hero on the cross until the 3 hours of darkness. At that point, he was an invisible hero. Now, we understand that he was actually functioning as an invisible hero the whole time, because the representation of Christ describes how it was that he was fulfilling the visible heroship. He was using his invisible heroship, which we have, to fulfill the visible heroship, which was to be perfect. That's his postinom pecari in his unglorified humanity. So again, he's simultaneously a visible hero and an invisible hero. It was Abraham who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God, or strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that God had promised, God was able to perform. And it was Moses who said, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. For the Lord, will fight for you today. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As a visible hero, David stood before Goliath and said, the battle is the Lord's. So basically what we see here are the visible heroes of specifically the Israelite dispensation. In the tribulation, there were two witnesses, and there are two witnesses and the martyrs, and the 144,000 Israelite evangelists who will all be visible heroes. In the millennium, our Lord Jesus Christ is the very visible hero, of course, as the King of Israel. The factors that are necessary for the manufacture of the invisible hero of the church age are the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere, and the faithful communication of the mystery doctrine of the church through pastors who understand and choose to communicate it. And this is discussed in Ephesians 3:1-13, where Paul explains the protocol for the invisible hero, who says in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, remember, stewardship is our word oikonomia, dispensation. It's a economy. And it's a stewardship of God's grace, and that's the policy of God at all times, but specifically magnified during the church age. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations or ages was not, or dispensations, was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So here we have the whole new protocol where this revelation occurs, that is in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light that what is the administration of the mystery for the ages that has been hidden in God who created all things. So again, speaking of the unique mission here. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And so here we have the major change in function between men and angels. During the Old Testament, the angels taught the believers. During the New Testament, the believers teach the angels. Because none of this was known. They had no clue. Again, this whole thing was a mystery. It was not even disclosed to the angels. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. So basically, he's explaining the fact that the tribulations are a necessary part of the process. In Ephesians 4, we have the principle of the communication of the word, where it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, or doctrine, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And it goes on to discuss the effects of this communication, where we're to have exactly, well, let me just read it, we're to understand exactly where we are. Therefore, as a result, we are not to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Well, how is that? When you have a dispensational view of history and you understand the Word of God through that model, then you have absolute clarity when it comes to what you're supposed to do. There's no ambiguity whatsoever. And so you're able to evaluate circumstances in light of the Word of God, under the ministry of the Spirit, as He recalls doctrine to your thinking, do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Without any issue of uncertainty. you know where you are. You're not in the tribulation. You're not in the millennium. You're not in the Old Testament. And so you're not trying to do the things that those people did or are going to do. You hold to the doctrine of the mystery with a clear conscience. In fact, we saw that previously in Timothy, where Paul was speaking to Timothy about holding to the doctrine of the mystery with a clear conscience. And the reason he said that, as I said when we mentioned it first, was, remember, he was brought up as a Jew. And so he had, all his life, learned of the Jewish traditions, including the Sabbath and the holy days and the tithing and the dietary restrictions, the whole thing. He knew it. It was his life. And yet now, he was a minister, a teacher, a pastor teacher. And having grown up with that legacy in his soul, he had to change and teach the mystery. Where there are no holy days, there are no Sabbath days, there is no tithing, not for spiritual giving anyway, there is no dietary restrictions. So all the things that he had, that he held dear, had to be set aside. I mean, this is why Peter had such a hard time and why Paul had to accost him at Antioch. While he initially started socializing with the Gentiles freely, and then when the Jews came down, friends from James, and then he stopped. And then Paul had to face off with him and tell him what was up, because Peter was causing a division that wasn't to be there. So they all had a lot of time. I mean, they had a lot of baggage to let go of. But they had a lot of time to get rid of it. Remember I said last time, and we studied this a year ago or more, the Passover related to the Gentiles was 10 years after the Passover that was related to the Jews or the Israelites. 10 years lapsed between those two points of time. So that gave the Jewish people, or the Israelites, a lot of time to adjust the believers now. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about Jewish believers who had the traditions of the Jews in their brains. 10 years to adapt. 10 years to deal with that and to adjust to the reality that the Gentiles were now co-equal and completely on equal footing. There was no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no man, no female, no female with the Gentiles, with the Jews. And they had to let go of all that. So that's where the waves and wind of doctrine come about. When you have these contradicting ideas relating to what is spirituality. And for that matter, what is the gospel? It's not the gospel of the kingdom. That was the message to the Jews that Jesus used. It's the gospel of grace. The gospel of the kingdom was presented by Jesus, but it was rejected. Now, yes, it will be fulfilled in the time, but that's not the gospel. Not right now. It's the gospel of grace. So as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And of course, that's the whole point. The point is for the body of Christ to be built up by means of the Word of God, the rightly divided Word of God that's alive and powerful. The impact of the church age comes through the execution of the protocol plan of God by believers who have the same privileges and the same opportunity. So you remember, Israel is all about unequal opportunity. And even in the millennium, while we have this incredible prosperity that's worldwide, the Gentiles in the millennium orient to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Jews, through Israel. So the protocol of Israel is reestablished. And they will work back through the purveyors of the doctrine will be from the Jews. And it won't be equal privilege and opportunity in the same sense as it is today. Now, obviously, it's going to be great opportunity and no shortage of privilege. But even still, you still have the issue of to the Jew first and then to the Gentile during that period. Whereas now you don't have any of that. Invisible heroes are manufactured through the post-salvation spiritual growth that comes from persistence in the perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine. Invisible God plus invisible assets plus invisible power equals invisible heroes. So remember, all the provisions we have are invisible. They are appropriated by means of doctrine. You know, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have no idea of all of this. They're just saved. They've believed. They've been convicted by God the Holy Spirit. And in common and efficacious grace, they've been saved. And they have believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as a result, they have eternal life. That's it. All these assets are yet to be disclosed to them. They don't have a clue. And the responsibility of the local assembly is, of the pastor in the local assembly, is to communicate this so that they do know. So that the invisible assets become visible by means of doctrine. An invisible hero is a mature believer who has invisible spiritual impact on everything around him. Invisible heroes have personal impact that is blessing by association to those in the periphery of a mature believer, including loved ones, friends, relatives, and associates. And this can even extend to the third generation and is often an explanation of why the wicked prosper. So you want to pass on a legacy to your kids? There you go. It's the best one right here. The invisible hero will be, the progeny of the invisible hero will be blessed by God in a way that others will not be. We see this today right now in the world. I mean, all of them. The sons of Abraham are all of the Islamic races, or groups of people, pretty much. Especially the ones right around Israel. All those Arab nations, sons of Abraham. Not only from Ishmael, but the sons from his wife after, I think it was, her name was Keturah. The sons he had after that, after Sarah died. And then you have Israel. Talk about blessing by association. Now here you have two groups of people around whom basically the whole world turns. And you get right down to it, you think about it. Israel and the Arabs and the associations of the Arabs. The whole world turns around them. And our relationship with, as the client nation, with Israel versus the Arabs, you're basically having a relationship with one or another line of what? Abraham. So Abraham's influence from 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago affects our day-to-day life today. Intimately. Because it's affecting how much you're paying for gas and fuel right now. Talk about blessing by association. We're in the times of the Gentiles. What's that mean then? The Arab side is ascendant right now. Who took over Jerusalem pretty much after the Romans let go of it? The Arabs. It was under their power and sway for 1,000 years. Maybe longer. I mean, the Crusades of the Middle Ages were all against the Arabs. But the land was given to the Arabs during the Church Age. So they have a rightful claim to that land right now. But whose sons are they? Abraham's. So one way or another, Jerusalem is owned by who? Except for brief periods of time when other Gentile client nations were in control of it, like when Roman Empire was in control of it. It's been controlled by the Jews, or Israelites, better said, or the Arabs. It's always been controlled by those two families. And basically, they're just two lines of Abraham. So there's your invisible, there's your hero. He's a visible hero. Invisible heroes have the same kind of impact, only it's just not as obvious. Invisible heroes have national impact that is blessing by association to the Gentile client nation based on the number of mature believers in the pivot under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. Of course, we saw the declining pivot or declining potential for the pivot and in Charles Murray's book. We have international impact, their blessing by association to non-client nations because of indigenous missionary activity from missionaries sent out from the client nation. So, in the case of missionaries that go abroad and witness and evangelize and set up indigenous churches with indigenous pastors, there's blessing accrued to both groups simultaneously. We have the missionary who advances to spiritual maturity through the execution of the protocol plan of God is the basis for blessing for both the client nation that he comes from and the foreign country that he works in. So those involved in that activity, to the extent that they are teaching the doctrine of the mystery accurately, are a blessing. Invisible heroes have angelic impact that occurs when the mature believer becomes a witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of Satan's appeal trial that runs coterminously with the church age during their evidence testing. So basically in evidence testing, which is a final category of testing given to believers, mature believers, they make a statement in their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ under incredible pressure. They also have heritage impact that is blessing by association with the mature believer or the invisible hero after his or her physical death. The invisible hero leaves behind a blessing by association to loved ones, close friends, and associates. This impact can extend for several generations and is why the United States of America still has the remaining prosperity it has even though it's declining rapidly. So we're living on the coattails of those who went before us. Basically, we're living on the coattails of the World War II generation. That's really what it amounts to. Now, there aren't many World War I generation folks left. So we're living on the coattails of that group of people. And as we've seen in those charts, it's rapidly declining and there isn't going to be much of a coattail left. So the question will be, what happens next? We don't know. One of two things happens next. Three things. There's a resurgence in the pivot in the United States. Highly unlikely. Possible? Highly unlikely. The pivot moves somewhere else. We don't know where it would go, but that would be another option. And the third is the rapture. Those are the three possibilities. But if you look back through history, it's not often that the pivot is reformed without incredible pain. Because the negative volition in the nation has to be destroyed for the pivot to take lead. And that requires an incredible disaster. Possible? I mean, if time's going to go on, the rapture's not going to occur, given the fact that it doesn't appear to be any place for the pivot to go. I mean, the world's been totally populated now. You know, remember, if you look at the propagation from Rome west, there was always some place on this planet that was a unpopulated wilderness area. There really aren't any anymore. And with technology that we have today, it doesn't exist. So something has to reform in the United States and have it recycle here, or the exit resurrection has to occur. One or the other, pretty much. Any believer in Jesus Christ can be an invisible hero. The great power demonstration of the church age is designed to make every believer an invisible hero. But for this to happen, it requires persistent and consistent perception of doctrine and your utilization of divine omnipotence that's available under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So basically it requires believers with positive volition and humility to function under the protocol of the mystery. Invisible heroes can change the course of human history in any generation of the church age, functioning as the salt of the earth. And of course, the salt is a preservative. Remember, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Salt was a major preservative in the time the Bible was written. It still is today. Less so because of refrigeration and stuff, but nonetheless, it's still a preservative. And the earth will be preserved because of the believers that are on it. And that is true all the way through. The believers are the issue. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity that it gives us regarding our responsibilities before you in the spiritual life. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that try to pull us off course and focus on things which aren't important. Help us to learn to master the mystery and as a result glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.